So as always, it would really help me if you can keep Jude open in front of you. And we're looking at verses 1 to 4 of Jude. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness to us. And thank you for the gift of your word to us, that you are a God who speaks to us definitively and certainly through your word. And we ask, Father, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us as we read your word, as we think about it together, so that, Father, all of us might be clearer in our understanding of your word, clearer in our understanding of you, and more determined to live lives that are following your way in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the second week of January, and this is the second in a series of sermons on the book of Jude. I said last week that we're going to have 8 sermons in the book of Jude, and various people apparently were sort of taking slight bets as to how long I was going to be able to speak for last week on any one verse. Well, I'm going to go on another verse this week, and we'll see how we go. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we were looking at the first couple of verse 1, and Jude, we realized, was almost certainly a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, he was a child of Joseph and Mary. Mary's first baby was Jesus, and then they went on and had all sorts of other children. And Jude was one of them, and then James, who was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, who's mentioned here, he was another of Jesus' brothers. And of course, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Jesus when he first sort of came publicly, when his public ministry began. They were confused by it. They thought he was just going fanatical, a bit crazy. They tried to restrain him and slow him down. But later, obviously after the resurrection, Jude and his brother became elders and leaders within the early church. And Jude describes himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus. We have servant in our translation, but the Greek word is slave. And he has this wonderful description of what Christians are. Look again at the sort of second paragraph in verse 1. Christians are those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, and kept safe for Jesus. And I hope that before very long, the sermon that I preached last week will be available up on our website, and you'll have the chance of reflecting a little bit more about what those things are and the great prayer that he has for his readers in verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. It's a great prayer for us, a great prayer for us to pray for other people, that mercy and peace and love would be ours in abundance. And today we're going to think about verse 3. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And we need to do a little bit of unpacking in order to find out what it is that Jude is writing about. He wanted to write a letter about the salvation that Christians share. And it's important that we understand that when the New Testament speaks of people who are saints, it doesn't mean a special subgroup of Christians who are called St. Stephen or St. Thomas or St. James. It's the word for all Christians, because we are set apart to be holy. That's who we are. We have come to Christ. All of that thing of understanding that we are called, that we're beloved in God the Father, that we're kept for Jesus Christ. The New Testament just says saints, meaning all Christian people. And so what's happening here is that the salvation is something that has been entrusted to the saints. And it's a salvation that all share. Look again at verse 2. I wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. And it's a faith that's once for all entrusted to the saints. And it just simply means the news about Jesus. Sometimes people have come to the book of Jude and they thought, oh, well, it must be incredibly late, because you can't know what the faith entrusted to the saints is unless you've got about 6 books called Systematic Theology and it's all been worked out. And so that had happened and then Jude wrote. Well, no, it doesn't need to be anything like as complicated as that. It's simply that Jude is writing about what Christians believe, wants to write about the salvation that is there in Jesus. And all of that, of course, is about focused onto the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's something which all believers share. The important thing for the purposes of Jude, and we'll see this more and more in coming weeks, is that it is faith that's been entrusted. It's something which, in that sense, it's unchanging. It is a body of truth that has to be reinterpreted in every generation. Of course, it has to be applied in each generation, but the content remains the same. And the pressure is always, and we see it especially in our generation, the pressure is always to try and sort of water down the truth that's entrusted to the saints and then passed on. It's to water it down to make it a bit more acceptable to the society in which we live. And what Jude is saying is that the Christians, the saints to whom he is writing, have had this faith, this sort of body of knowledge about Jesus entrusted to them, and they've got to guard it, they've got to keep it safe, they've got to contend for it, which means to stand up and defend it. Now, the way we do that, we're going to think about that a little bit more. But it is that what we're not allowed to do is to say, well, that bit doesn't apply anymore. The world's different now. No, it's the news about Jesus and understanding that which remains consistent and clear. So I want to think about this under three things. We're talking about appealing. He's appealing that the Christians to whom he's writing should contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so I just want to think about it under three headings. Know the faith, believe the faith, and stand for the faith. So first of all, know the faith. And really just the question, and I'm sorry I haven't got my Mars bars with me to ask you to respond, but what is the salvation that we as Christians share? He's talked about it. He wanted to write, and obviously they knew because it was a salvation that they shared. So he was going to write a sort of general encouraging letter about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. What is the salvation that Christians share? It's worth just asking yourself, do you know it? Could you explain it to somebody else? If somebody asked you, can you just, you go to church, can you tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? Could you answer that? Or could you say, I've got my vicar's phone number somewhere, you call him and he'll be able to explain it to you? It's probably quite a good idea, if you can't explain it yourself, to get someone else who can. But your friend or your work colleague or your neighbour is going to be much more interested in knowing what you believe about what is the salvation. So could you explain what the salvation is? Do you know it in that sense? What would you say? Well, sometimes, people will say, a Christian is someone who believes in God. Or a Christian is somebody who worships God. Or a Christian is somebody who goes to church. Or a Christian is somebody who prays. A Christian is someone who's kind to people. A Christian is someone who tells the truth. Now, those statements are all true, but they're wholly inadequate as a definition of what a Christian is. It's just descriptive of some of the things that Christians do. But Christians, the sort of hint is in the name. It's about Christ. And it's about what we believe about Christ. Because the statement, a Christian believes in God, well, a Muslim could say, I believe in God. It's a different God that the Muslim believes in. They don't believe the truths about the Lord Jesus that Christians believe, so it's a different God. Allah is not the same. But Muslims still believe in God. People go to church. The other thing, the next thing, Christians go to church. Well, yes, Christians do go to church. But people go to church for all sorts of different reasons. They might be just a bit confused in their state of life and they're asking questions. Well, that's great. Church is a fantastic place to be when we're asking questions about what it is to be a Christian and who God is and that sort of thing. But it doesn't make someone a Christian just by walking through the door. So Christians do go to church, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian. People will come to church because they're lonely or because they're a bit frightened. Maybe their health isn't so good and they're seeking answers. So people have social reasons why they come to church, and great. I mean, church should be family. Church should be an opportunity to get to know other people in a safe place. And so it's a great place if we are lonely. But coming to church does not make someone a Christian. What about people praying? Surely someone who prays must be a Christian. Well, no. Other world faiths will pray. People pray, especially in a crisis. You know, there's the old phrase that there are no atheists on a battlefield. Everybody is so scared that they're praying. No atheists, no people who say there is no God in the midst of a crisis. And then what about people being kind or telling the truth? I have a cousin who's fairly militantly a humanist, really, I think. And he was quite offended when I sort of tried to say, well, look, you know, that there's a certain moral code on a behavior pattern that flows from being a Christian. And he was really quite offended because he said, look, just because I don't believe in God doesn't stop me being kind to other people, telling the truth, that sort of thing. So all those things that Christians might do, going to church, believing in God, whatever, don't define what being a Christian is. We need to think about, well, what is salvation? And in a sense, if you've got the word salvation, then what is it that we are saved from? Salvation. So what is it that we're saved from, if that's a salvation that we share? And if you ask people if they're on an evangelistic course or something, they might say, well, I'm saved from sin. Or I'm saved from Satan. Or something along that. And those are not wholly untrue, that there is some truth in them. But actually the main thing that we're saved from is God himself. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? Well, it is that God is holy, holy, holy. And he has said, this is the way that I want people to live. And human beings have basically said, stay out of it, God. I'm going to run my life my way. And God is going to punish rebellion against him. Because he has to. If he said, don't steal anything, and we've stolen stuff, or don't tell lies, and we've told lies, he's no longer going to be perfect and holy, holy, holy if he just says, oh, well, it was under 100 quid, and you know, I'm not fussed if you've pinched something that's not worth 100 quid. Do you see how suddenly it's all, God is less than God, is less than perfect? And yet, if he's going to punish sin, then how can I ever be in relationship with him? So the salvation is that we are saved from the judgment that our sin deserves. We are saved from God's righteous anger against sin. And one of the things that we probably need to contend for in the wide world is to keep on speaking about the fact that hell is a dreadful reality. That place of separation from God. If people have said, stay out of my life, God, I'm going to live my life perfectly well without you, then in the end he grants us what we've asked for, to live without God. Except the Christian would say that God is the source of light and love and life. And so hell is going to be a place of isolation and grim sadness and no friendship. I mean, We tend to think of previous generations have picked up on some of the biblical language about hell, and they've seen pictures of the devil and demons and pitchforks and flames and things, because that was the most frightening thing that they could think of. And it is picture language that's there, especially in the book of Revelation. And we, with our more sophisticated world, say, "Pooh, you don't really believe in a devil who's got a pitchfork and demons and flames and things." And so we've sort of, because hell is such an awful thing to think about, we've sort of rubbished it in our minds to say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really exist. A loving God's not going to trust anybody to hell. It doesn't really." Because we want to try and squash the truth that's been entrusted to us to fit with a world that rejects God. This is what contending for the faith is actually going to be about. The Christian gospel is all about the fact that hell is a dreadful reality and Jesus has come in order to save us from having to go there. That's what it means when the angels said about the baby that was born, he is the savior of the world. It's what it means when John the Baptist was looking to see Jesus and his disciples pointed him out, they pointed out Jesus, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb, speaking of sacrifice, the Old Testament system, something else dies in place of the sinner so that the sinner can be put right with God, but something has to die because sin is so serious. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's going to do what? Take away the sins of the world. But we have to access it for ourselves. So hell is this dreadful reality. The judgment of God on human rebellion is something that we're warned about from the one end of the scripture to the other. And yet what God has done in his love is that he has given Jesus to be our escape route, to be the one who takes that punishment himself so that we don't have to bear it. So therefore, a Christian is going to be about somebody who believes in Jesus as Savior, believes in Jesus who died on the cross in place of rebellious human beings. So all those things about worshiping God and praying and being kind to people, yeah, they're things that Christians do. But they're not at the heart of what the salvation is. The salvation is that God has rescued us. Let's hold a finger in Jude and turn back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. In our Bibles, in the smaller church Bibles, it's on page 90. Of the New Testament sections. It's the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible, really. It's the one that's been translated into more languages. In the 20th century, there was an enormous emphasis on translating the Bible into local languages. And the first verse that people translated was John 3, chapter 16, because it summarizes so much of what is at the heart of the Christian faith. So we're going to read it together. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." God loves the world. Key thing to understand. God, because of his love, has taken action giving his Son. And he's given his Son so that everyone who believes in his Son won't perish. Implication, unless you believe in the Son, you will perish. And instead of perishing, they have eternal life instead of eternal death. God loves us and sent Jesus to save us. And so when we're thinking about the salvation that we share, and can we tell others what the salvation is, we need just to remember. It's why we bash away here at Two Ways to Live, because the first picture, if you remember it, has got God creating the whole world, the crown over the whole world. He's the creator. And then human beings have said to God, "Stay out of it," and we're out of relationship with God, and we're out of relationship with the world as well. And then God is going to judge that rebellion. But in his love, he has given Jesus. And Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised, proving that death itself was defeated by Jesus. And that results in us having a choice. Are we going to submit to Jesus as Savior, welcome him and say, I need a Savior, and I welcome Jesus as my Savior and welcome him as my Lord, I'm going to let him rule my life as well? Or am I going to persist in saying, no, I don't want to follow God? That's worth having, so that when somebody says to us, what does it mean to be a Christian, you've got that sort of frame of reference in your head, so that you're not then back in the, well, a Christian is somebody who goes to church, or a Christian is somebody who's respectful to his parents, or a Christian is somebody who helps old ladies across the street. Now, those are good things to do. Don't hear me that I'm knocking that behavior. But a description of what might be Christian behavior is not the same thing as explaining what a Christian believes and who a Christian is. And it's very important, therefore, that we know the faith. We know the salvation that we share. And, of course, in today's world, too, people are asking so many spiritual questions. There's all sorts of ideas about people have spirituality. It's very much a buzzword, isn't it? And people will sort of try and find meaning and purpose and things. And it's important that we say that all of those things can be found in Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We're learning in this church more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the way he is able to speak into people's lives and build them up and encourage them. All of those things are things that are going to be part of the salvation, but the core of the salvation rests on Jesus and his work on the cross, which was completed that first Good Friday. And that is why the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. As I've often said, it's a sort of horrific thing, because it was an appalling instrument of torture. We tend to look at it, and people have them, you know, with pearls or gold or silver or something, and they've got jewels, and we can think crosses are beautiful things. But if it was in another generation, it would have been a guillotine, or a rifle from a firing squad, or an electric chair. Do you want to worship one who was killed on an electric chair? That's effectively what we're doing. He had to die because the innocent, the Lamb of God, had to die in the place of the sinner. And when we come to him and say, Lord, please take me on, and the biblical language is, wash me in your blood, just as the Jewish person bringing an offering to the priest, bringing a lamb to the priest, he had to be sprinkled with the blood of the lamb that was killed in order for the sort of sacrifice to be concluded and for them to be blessed by it. In exactly the same way, we need to be trusting in the blood of Christ that was shed that first Good Friday. And we remember it, of course, every time we share communion together. It's a symbol that we take some wine because Jesus gave us that symbol. It's a symbol when we take some bread because on the night before he was betrayed, he took bread, took wine, and gave new significance. So we need to know the faith, to know the salvation. If we're going to contend for it out in the world, which is what Jude is saying, we have to know it. And then the second thing, of course, is that we actually have to believe it. And so the question is, have you made the commitment to Jesus, crying to him as Savior, knowing that you cannot put yourself right with God? No amount of good living and being kind to people and religious stuff and all of those things will ever make us perfect, and God's standard is perfection. So we can't ever make ourselves. We just have to say, I need a Savior. And that's who Jesus is. He's come to be the Savior of the world. But he comes as one package. We can't say, oh, well, I quite like the Savior bit, but I'm not entirely sure that I want to have somebody else ruling over me. I want to run my life, but I want to be sort of close enough to the Savior that I'll get the benefit of his blood, but I'm going to be independent. No. He's one Jesus, who is Savior and Lord. And so if we cry out to him as Savior, it is that we are committing ourselves to him as Lord, which means that we're saying, okay, I want you to be in charge of my life. Which means that I'm going to begin to get to know the Bible and begin to learn what does a godly life look like? What does a God-honoring life look like? And again, part of, as we'll see in a moment, part of contending for the faith is living a godly life despite the pressure of the world. So that telling the truth, not stealing things. And we would think it was obvious, but actually many will know that if the culture in an office is fiddling the expenses, and the Christian comes in and says, I won't do that, then the pressure to conform to the way that the office runs is enormous, because if suddenly someone puts in expenses that are only two-thirds of everybody else's expenses, the boss is going to turn around and say, why this discrepancy? And so, though the Christian doesn't mean to, he's going to be exposing the sin of the other people in the office. So the pressure not to expose the others and fiddle the expenses is great. We're all aware of that sort of pressure. I was talking yesterday, I was at a golden wedding. My stepsister has been married 50 years as of the end of last month, 30th of December 1967, she got married, and I was invited to a golden wedding celebration yesterday, and I was talking to somebody who had who was part of the thing, and he was talking about the fact that he was trained as a chartered accountant, and he went to work for a big firm. I mean, he's a man of 70, I suppose, now, so we're talking 40 years ago, 45 years ago, something like that. And he realized that he was going to be asked in that big firm to do things for his clients that actually were illegal, and he wasn't prepared to do it. So he had to leave. Now, he was rubbishing the Christian faith in all sorts of ways, and he was sort of rather patronizing. Ah, so interesting to meet a vicar. One doesn't generally meet vicars. And he was quite, I mean, he was polite but pompous to me. But it was just interesting to see that the world does encourage theft. It encourages lying. And, of course, we all know that the sexual standards that are godly are very different indeed from the sexual standards of the world, which basically says, go to bed first and get to know one another later. So it's a very different world. And part of contending for the faith is living it. But that will come when we have made that step of commitment. And it's only when we make that step of commitment, and I saw a video this week, I was at a pastor's conference and we were being taught of a series of videos that are going to be made available that we're going to look at once they're online for us. But the guy was speaking and reminding us of what happens when we become a Christian. That if we are made up of a physical body and then a soul that is all our imagination and our emotions and all of those things, and then a spirit, so that we are a tripartite being, spirit and soul and body. And what Ephesians tells us is that before we become Christians, our spirits are dead because of our trespasses and sins. And when we turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, God, out of his great love, makes us alive with Jesus, makes us alive in Christ. He gives life to that spirit. And his spirit comes to live in us. And the Bible language is that we are then a new creation. Just as when a husband and wife come together and there is the possibility of new creation as the sperm and the egg come, and this new individual who's a brand new creation who's never existed before comes into being, then in exactly the same way, what happens when we become a Christian is that there is a new spiritual creation, a new creation in God. Not because of a husband's will or anything else, but because born of God. That new creation has begun. And the big question is, do you know that you are a new creation in Christ? Have you made that commitment? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. You can follow it if you want, but I'm going to read it now. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. And then chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 4, the key 4 and 5, the key verses. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Therein is what is at the heart of the gospel. And then Paul goes on, by grace you have been saved. And God raised us with him, and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So do you see how living a godly life, well, the sort of things we said that's what a Christian does, those things are absolutely essential. Of course we live the godly life. We're doing the good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to do, but it's not the doing of the good works that makes us Christian or that is the core of our salvation. It is understanding what God has done for us. So that there is one creator of all. And that, again, is such a stumbling block in today's world, isn't it? We keep on being, in different ways, told that other faiths are... people are perfectly entitled to believe those things. Well, of course someone is entitled to be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or even a Satanist or any of those other sort of things. People can choose to do that. But we have lovingly to say that they're wrong, they're deceived... they're not in touch with the one God who has made the whole world and everything and has loved the whole world enough to give one Saviour to the world, the Lord Jesus. Now, we may or may not be able to say any of that in public, and increasingly legislation and so on is gagging us from saying it. And so part of contending of the faith will be living in a godly way so that others see that there's something different about us and say, I want to find out more. And then we have to be really wise and careful about how to be able to speak that. And no one is suggesting that it is easy to do, but understanding that there is one Creator and one Saviour who must be chosen in repentance and faith. And so what Jude is saying is contend for that faith. And contending means that if you contend that something is true, you state or argue that it is true. Now, I want to suggest that contending for the faith is, of course, sometimes going to involve, or regularly going to involve, speaking about the faith. Because we only get clarity on something when we speak about it. But in today's world, we often will need to live the faith. So that's why I'm saying that we need to know the faith, we need to believe the faith, and we need to stand for the faith. Living it out, and part of living it out, will be ready to speak about it. But we must first live it out. So that, for instance, say you have a lovely colleague in the office who's a Muslim, you might not want ever to initiate a conversation with that Muslim. But a big prayer for them every day when you're thinking about work and committing your day to the Lord, and you've got this colleague who works on the next desk to you, you pray for them, Lord, please open her eyes. Please open her eyes to the truth of Jesus. And exactly the same prayer would be if the person was a Hindu or a Buddhist or at the moment just a nothing. So many people in the UK, I've got no faith, not anything. And we just need to be prayerful because we want them to come to understand the worldview that arises out of the Bible, that there is one Creator, one Saviour, God has acted out of love for the world. And this idea of standing for Christ, it's picked up in Matthew chapter 5, and again I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. It's very important that we understand that. This new creation that we are, Jesus has come as the light of the world. He's come to live in us and we in him. And therefore, we are light of the world. We're in the world, a place that rejects God, a place of darkness, but we are full of the light of Christ. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. It's just, I don't know whether you've ever seen pictures, perhaps, of travelling in somewhere like Italy, and you see these cities up on the hill. It was a safe place to build so that your enemies, you know, you could see your enemy coming. So you built, even though it was hard work, you built a safe place. You put your secure village up on the hillside. And you can see that from a long way away. That's the point, that what Jesus is saying is, you're to be like a city on a hill. You're to be somebody that can be seen from a distance as being different. A light of the world, a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, just under a bucket, really, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. So he's saying, this is what you're like. You've been filled with light now. Be on a lampstand. Shine that light to the whole household. Be a city that everybody can see from a distance. Be light to the world. So it's those things that God is saying, this is how we're to live. And then Jesus goes on, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's contending for the faith. It's living a godly life, not necessarily saying a word, but living a godly life. So that we're the first to be the ones caring for people, the first to be supportive of someone, we're thoughtful about other people. We do those acts of kindness that the world so desperately needs. Why? Because we're trying to be like Jesus in the context where he's placed us. Even if we know that for reasons of political correctness and legislation and stuff, we can't say a word about our faith to anybody. In a work context, we need to be people who do our job to the best of our ability. That we're the ones who are there on time and are working quite hard and are not spending hours on Facebook or playing solitaire or all the other things that we might be tempted to do while we're at work. We're actually doing the job well. Why? Because we want to commend Jesus. There's a book I read a while ago about from somebody who'd become he was a Muslim and he'd become a Christian, and he wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he said, as a youngster growing up, his mum, he was raised in the States, and they were a particular subsect of Islam. And his mum would sort of drill into him every day as he went to school, you have got to be the best student in the school, and you have got to be the most polite to your teacher, and you've got to be generally the nicest boy who's around in the school, because all the time you are commending Allah. You are commending Islam. And if people are going to have a good impression of Islam, they will judge Islam by how you are. It's exactly the same for us. Exactly the same. How do people know what Jesus is like, what Christians are like? By looking at Christians. It is very important that we stand for the faith. So we have to know the faith. We have to believe it for ourselves. We have to stand for it, despite the pressure that the world is bringing. And there will always be different pressures in different generations, and we need to stand in our place in our generation. No good fighting the battle of 50 years ago and being very good at that battle when our battle is different. We have to be willing to stand for the faith that has been once entrusted to the saints. And we're going to think a bit more next week about verse 4 and how it is that the particular ways in which people are coming against the faith. They were doing it in Jude's day, and they're doing it in our day. And very often it is people who have snuck in. They have come right into the fellowship of believers, and they are pretending to be believers, or they're wanting to say, "Oh, we can't actually believe that anymore. That was just for then. No one can believe those anymore. Let's revise it. Let's make it more comfortable and more acceptable for the world." We're not to drift into that. We need to recognize people from within and people from without who are challenging us all the time to change the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. We are to be people who contend for that faith, who stand for it, who argue for it when that's the right thing to do. And no one is suggesting that it's easy. This senior accountant that I spent some time talking to yesterday, having said, "Oh, it's so interesting to meet a vicar," then proceeded to talk to me at great length about Henry VIII and why Henry VIII should have chosen to become a Protestant and how crazy it was that the whole thing. And then, of course, what about religious wars? They've been completely just the way that the society is in a mess because of all the religious fighting. I floundered a bit, really. I don't think I helped him to see anything very much. I don't think I said very much about Jesus at all. But, you know, I'm just indicating that I am aware that it's not an easy task. But it is a task that is entrusted to us by Jude. Contend for the faith once entrusted to the saints. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the great truths that you have revealed to us. We've sung about them, that you are the only Lord, that you have done great things for your people Israel. You rescued them and set them in the land that you had promised to give to them. And you've done the same thing for us, that you have come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's come to be the one who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we long to be those who make a difference in our world. We long to be those that you can use for the extension of your kingdom, that other people should become Christians. And so, Father, I'm really praying that you would help all of us today to know the faith, to know the salvation that you have brought to the world in Jesus. I'm really praying that all of us who are here today would believe that for ourselves and really trust you as Savior and as Lord. And, Father, I'm really praying that all of us, in the different places that you've put us, in the different relationships that we are part of, the networks that we have, Father, you would help us to know that we are new creations in Christ when we have become Christians, and help us to stand for the faith. Help us, Father, to have such good lives that others may come and give glory to our Father in heaven, may themselves become Christians. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.